I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verse 58. Now, as you're making your way there, you'll come to see today that this verse is a call for strength of conviction, a call for unwavering certainty in what the Bible teaches. It calls all of us to be steadfast. Now, this verse captures so much of who we are as a church and what we are striving to be as a church that it was the inspiration for our church's name, Steadfast Bible Church. The man who often comes to mind when we think of such steadfastness of conviction is, of course, Martin Luther. He was the man who in many ways was used by God to spark the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, especially as he stood before the Diet of Worms in April 1521. There, while being examined by the Holy Roman Emperor and senior representatives of the Pope, men who together had the power and authority to burn him alive at the stake, so very much high stakes for him, there he stood and boldly and for us famously answered them with the following words: "Unless I am refuted and convicted by testimonies of Scripture or by clear reason, since I believe neither the popes nor the councils by themselves, for it is clear that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am conquered by the holy scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not withdraw anything, since it is neither safe nor right to do anything against one's conscience. Here I stand. God help me. Amen." Now, sadly, as we look at the contemporary church in our day, we see very little of this kind of steadfastness of conviction. Instead, we see what Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14 describes as children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Now, truthfully, this shouldn't surprise us. We shouldn't wonder how this has come to be, for after all, we were warned. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 3 and 4, "For the time will come," and we can see is now here, "the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth." You see, instead of steadfastness of faith, the contemporary church is characterized more by compromise and deception than by the strength of conviction and immovable belief in everything that God has revealed in His Word. Sadly, both churches and Christian institutions like seminaries that are there to train our future pastors and preachers, sadly, both have compromised on the clear teaching of Scripture and go on then to deny some of the essential doctrines that we know to be true. For instance, they deny the inerrancy of Scripture, leading to the elevation of science as a religion and the denial of all that is miraculous and recorded in Scripture. They deny the sufficiency of Scripture, leading God's people to seek help for life's problems, not in His Word, but in worldly systems like psychology. they deny the mission of the church, leading people to embrace social justice and all of its warped political agenda. They deny the image of God and our new identity in Christ, leading many to embrace critical race theory and its hateful, prejudicial views. They deny God's design for marriage and sexuality, leading to the insanity of the sexual revolution and its depraved children. On the one hand, the homosexual revolution, and now the LGBTQ transgender movements. All of these sinful ideologies we expect to see in the world. After all, it is in the power of the devil and is characterized by its hatred of God and of the authority of His Word. What should concern us, though, is to see how much of these same ideologies exist and are embraced within the church of our day. Now, as we, as Steadfast Bible Church, consider what kind of church we ought to be and what kinds of believers we are called to be, then we need to stand against this trend. The trend in the contemporary church that is anything but steadfast. Now, friends, it's with that kind of context in mind that we will turn to the text that's going to be the focus of our attention today. So if you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15, 58 contains what I'm calling Paul's pastoral charge. It is a rousing, stirring pastoral charge to people who are dearly beloved to him. It is a great apostolic exhortation that now we stand to benefit from. And so look in your Bibles then and follow along as we read together. 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, one commentator very helpfully paraphrases this verse for us when he writes, therefore, we should mortify emotion, be steadfast, unchangeable, not erratic or scatterbrained, easily discouraged, and we should multiply our good works in the knowledge that the Lord will make them profitable. Let's dive into it ourselves and examine so that we can understand the nature of the charge that Paul gives to the Corinthians. Now, Paul begins his charge with the word therefore. And already therein, we see that there is an essential nature to this charge. There is an essential nature to the charge. You see, when Paul writes, therefore, in doing so, he's drawing our attention to the fact that we should not examine this verse in isolation. He uses the word therefore to draw our eyes back to the preceding verses and context. Paul is really drawing us back to the beginning of his great exposition on the resurrection. The entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the sweetest texts on this doctrine of the resurrection. Yet, as we focus then on the beginning of the chapter, Paul did not begin his discussion on the resurrection. In fact, he began by speaking of things, as he writes, of first importance. He began with the fundamentals of the faith. He began with the gospel. Look, for instance, in verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. See, as Paul describes it, the resurrection is not an advanced doctrine for mature believers. The resurrection is a fundamental of our faith. It is an essential doctrine. Now, Paul clearly understands the resurrection to be at the heart of the gospel message, which is why he asks in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? And then he goes on to point out two verses later in verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith also is vain. Now that's the context, and he moves then through this great exposition of chapter 15. It comes then to the last section of verses 50 through to 58. This is the summation and simultaneously the high point of the chapter. This is the apex. This is the crescendo. This is the rousing end to which he is building. Listen as we read from verse 50. Now I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the incorruptible inherit the, nor does the corruptible inherit the incorruptible. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible must put on the incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible puts on the incorruptible, and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the word that was written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful text. Now, after describing this great victory that God has given us in Christ over both sin and death, Paul draws out an implication for the Corinthian readers and for us. And he does that by writing, therefore. It's almost as if he was saying to us, on the grounds of all that I have said on the resurrection and the victory that we have in Christ, be steadfast, be immovable. So, this implication that he draws out, this charge is laid upon the foundation of what is essential. It is laid upon the foundation of the gospel, of the fundamentals of our faith, and very specifically, that essential doctrine of the resurrection and our victory in Christ. Which is why I'm saying to you, by nature, this is an essential charge. We cannot neglect to consider it and its implications for us. So what follows then is Paul's practical and pastoral application of this entire chapter 15. But by nature, it's not just an essential charge, but also an affectionate charge. An affectionate charge, because Paul's essential charge continues affectionately when he writes, "My beloved brothers." This is a particularly affectionate phrase that Paul uses only here and once more in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. Sometimes he calls people brothers and sometimes beloved, but very infrequently, beloved brothers. So what he's doing is referring to them as fellow believers, but also much loved family members. And so towards his brothers and his sisters in Christ, Paul then has great affection and a heart full of love. Therefore, he gives them this charge, motivated by love, because what he's doing is seeking their good. And in doing so, he delivers this charge. In his great affection for the Corinthians, by extension, the great affection that he has for us, he is careful to draw their attention to the practical application of all that he's written on the resurrection. And so this charge is given firstly to the Corinthian recipients of Paul's letter, but by extension, it applies to all of us who read this God-breathed, God-inspired text. And since we've seen that by nature, this charge is both essential and affectionate, we now need to very seriously examine it in more detail, especially to see how it relates to us in application. So, in 1 Corinthians 15:58, we're going to examine three elements of this charge so that we will live faithfully in light of the resurrection. In the remainder of this text, in 1 Corinthians 15:58, we're going to examine three elements of this charge so that we will live faithfully in light of the resurrection. The first of these elements that we have to examine in Paul's charge is the calling. The calling. He describes what we are called to be, the conviction we are meant to hold when he charges us to, as the text says, be steadfast, immovable. What Paul has in mind is something that we as a church and we as believers need to prove ourselves to be. We're called to demonstrate steadfastness. Now, originally, the word that Paul chose to use has the sense of being steady, with possible nuances like being stable, if you're referring to a substance, or being firmly positioned, the way you would if you were soldiers or perhaps even sailors on a ship. Similarly, it carries the nuance of being solid when you're speaking of the ground or the earth beneath your feet. But when it comes to the New Testament, we find this word steadfast used only three times in the entire New Testament. And every single time it's used by Paul in his writings. Paul always uses this word in the figurative sense of either mental or spiritual firmness. So there is a firmness that he intends to communicate. Now, as a great communicator, Paul loves to elaborate on a thought or a concept. He doesn't just throw words together because they sound nice, but he has an intention in doing so. And he does so by using a second word, not just steadfast, but also immovable. It's not so much that Paul wants to introduce to us a second concept, as he wants to describe two sides of the very same coin. And so he has this single concept in mind, but if you want to understand perhaps some of the subtle nuances between every side of the coin, we can think of the first term as describing our conviction, what we hold to in our faith, our settled and sure belief in the doctrine that is taught in God's Word. The first term refers to our conviction, but then the second term describes our tendency not to either shift or sway in that conviction. We don't move. We hold to our beliefs and we hold them with firmness and security. We hold on to our convictions and we do not loosen our grip. For the Corinthians, Paul had something very specific in mind when he was calling on them to be steadfast and immovable. Being steadfast or standing firm entails affirming that God will resurrect the bodies of dead believers. It's no accident that Paul writes this after speaking about the resurrection that some had doubted. True believers will be steadfast in our conviction that God raises the dead. It means holding firm in conviction to the gospel and the fundamentals of our faith, including the fact that there is a future and a hope because of the resurrection. But being immovable also means that nothing not a person, not a teaching, should move believers from their conviction. For the Corinthians, this included not learning from or being swayed by those who, according to verse 12 of this chapter, say that there is no resurrection of the dead. And so by context, we're called to be steadfast, but particularly steadfast in our conviction that there is a resurrection, that our faith is lived out in the context of an eternity. God will raise the dead just as he raised his son, our Lord Jesus Christ. But the principle stands for us to consider in the context of all sound doctrine. It's not just our belief in the resurrection that we need to hold to. It's our belief in everything that God reveals in his word. Which is why this concern that believers be steadfast in faith is found not just here, but throughout Scripture. It's a great pastoral concern for the authors of the New Testament. Paul began this chapter on the resurrection with the same concept in mind when he wrote in verses 1 and 2, "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I proclaimed to you as good news, unless you believed for nothing." He writes shortly after our text in verse 58 that in chapter 16 and verse 13, we should be watchful, stand firm in the faith, and act like men, be strong. He had the same pastoral concern in mind when he wrote to the Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 23. Having just described the greatness of their salvation and redemption, he says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard." Paul wasn't the only one with this concern, though. The Apostle Peter had the same concern for his readers. In 1 Peter 5:12, he writes, "I've written to you briefly, exhorting and bearing witness that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." And again, he writes in his second epistle, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, he says, "You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest you, having been carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, friends, as we remember the essential nature and the affectionate nature of Paul's pastoral charge, we must not neglect to consider how this element of the calling applies to our lives. As Paul charged the Corinthians, so we as true believers are charged to live according to this calling. We need to prove ourselves to be steadfast and immovable. You need to be characterized by having a firm grip on the fundamentals of the faith. You need to hold on to every essential doctrine that is clearly taught in the Word of God, including, but not limited to, the doctrine of the resurrection. Now, this is essential for us because in our day, there is going to be so much to either tempt you or threaten you to compromise. That's why the church is so filled with compromise and deception today, because it is tempting and it is threatening. Consider, for instance, the fact that right now, our government is pushing through legislation in the form of a hate speech bill that will make the overwhelming majority of what I started this sermon with illegal. It will make it an act of hatred and a criminal offense, which could certainly land me and anyone who repeats it in jail. So there is temptation. There are threats, which is exactly why we need to stand firm in our faith. You need to consider what one commentator wrote when he said, Paul exhorted the Corinthians to stand firm, to hold firmly to the word he had preached to them, to guard their belief in the gospel and in the resurrection of believers. He exhorted true believers to let nothing move them, because those who denied the resurrection undermined the gospel itself. So friends, is your faith characterized by steadfastness? Are you immovable in your convictions on what God has revealed in His Word? Or have you compromised with the truth? Well, let's consider not just the calling, but now the second element in Paul's pastoral charge, the consequence. The consequence. As he continues to write his charge, Paul uses a participle to describe the result of being steadfast. If the first element of Paul's charge is the calling to be firm and unmoved, then the second element is the consequence of such a steady conviction. Paul charges us as believers to, as the text says, be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, this idea of abounding carries with it the sense of eagerness and even excess. The word Paul uses carries the idea of exceeding the requirements, of overflowing or perhaps even overdoing what is asked of you. He uses the same word very insightfully in Ephesians 1, 7 and 8, where he describes God lavishing upon us the riches of His grace. So that's helpful for us to consider, because God, having so super abundantly, having overdone Himself for us who deserve nothing from Him, to Him our response should be a similar overabundance. We should overdo ourselves. We should superabound, if that is even possible, in our service to Him. You see, God's abounding grace to us is the reason why we abound in our work for Him. But when Paul writes of our work of the Lord, he is referring to the work and the labors that we do for the Lord. Now, this certainly includes every aspect of our lives as we seek to glorify God, whether we eat or we drink or whatever we do. We are, after all, servants of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our lives, bought by His blood, are lived in a way that we want to be faithful in serving Him. But the context here makes it clear that Paul has something primarily in mind, and his intent is to speak of our gospel labors, the work that we do in fulfilling the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations. See, Paul himself considered his apostolic ministry to the Corinthian believers to be his work for the Lord. Because he asked in 1 Corinthians 9:1, are you not my work in the Lord? And just as he thinks of his own gospel labors as his work for the Lord, so too we need to think of our own. And as it relates to our steadfast conviction, especially our settled and our confident belief in the resurrection, we need to understand that we will only work to the degree that we are motivated by a future-focused faith. Our firmness in belief that the resurrection will happen and our lives will echo into eternity is what will motivate us in our work for the Lord. As MacArthur writes very helpfully, if our confident hope in the resurrection wavers, we are sure to abandon ourselves to the ways and standards of the world. If there are no eternal ramifications or consequences of what we do in this life, the motivation for selfless service and holy living is gone. Now, among the tireless labors that Paul had in mind for the Corinthian believers, it seems that he had something immediately that he envisioned them doing as part of this work. He follows directly after verse 58 in chapter 16 and verse 1, speaking of a monetary collection, a love offering given for the needy saints in Jerusalem. That's how Paul envisioned it applying to the lives of the Corinthians, but we need to consider how it applies to our own life. It's essential for us to consider how this element applies and how we need to change in light of it. You see, our response to God's gracious work in Christ should be one that superabounds, that overflows in almost excessive enthusiasm and dedication. Again, MacArthur says, every Christian should work uncompromisingly as the Lord has gifted and leads. Our money, our time, our energy, our talents, our gifts, our bodies, our minds, and our spirits should be invested in nothing that does not in some way contribute to the work of the Lord. Friends, is your life dedicated to the work of the Lord? Is there this superabundance, regardless of what your occupation is? Is there this overdoing of yourself to give yourself to the work of Christ? Now, we're going to see this very quickly in the context of our church plant. If you're sticking around, if you're part of our body, it's going to become very evident who superabounds in the work of the Lord. Because in a church plant, if no one serves, nothing gets done. Okay? But the reality is, those who have their future-focused faith motivating their service for Christ will easily shine in a context like this. It reminds me very much of that wonderful poem written by C.T. Studd, a man who himself superabounded in working for Christ. The final stanza reads as follows: only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. I hope that you can say amen to that. I hope that your life is lived like that, living for Christ as a consequence of your steadfast and sure conviction in the Word of God and in the coming resurrection. So we've seen the first two elements of Paul's charge. We've seen his calling. We've seen the consequence, and now we see finally the conviction. The conviction. We come now to the third element of Paul's pastoral charge. If being steadfast is primarily about holding fast to the fundamentals of our faith, about having unshakable conviction in sound doctrine as God reveals it in His Word, then Paul uses this third element of his charge to describe exactly what he wants us to cling to. This is the content. Paul has already charged us to be steadfast and immovable. And then he goes on to give us the result of that firmness of faith, our labors in the Lord. But now he gives us the content of what particularly he's asking the Corinthians and us to hold on to with white-knuckled faith. Paul underscores this for us when he writes the words, knowing that. This is the knowledge that equips us to have strong conviction and superabundant labor for the Lord. Paul describes the exact content of this knowledge when he writes that your labor is not in vain. See, the word Paul uses to translate as vain refers to being useless, to being devoid of any kind of value. Paul has actually referred to this concept already a number of times in 1 Corinthians 15. First in verse 2, then verse 10, then verses 14 and 17. But perhaps one of the clearest examples that will be helpful to us is his verse 10, where he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. You see, it was God's grace that was effective in Paul's life. It was valuable, it was useful, it was successful even in accomplishing what it had intended. Now, as we consider what Paul's saying to us in verse 58, if there is no resurrection, our work for Christ, our labors for the Lord, are fruitless failures. Eternity is what makes our ministry make sense. You see, we often say, last but not least. And that's certainly true when Paul ends his charge with the words, in the Lord. By placing this phrase at the very end of this charge, he's giving it great emphasis. With these words, he's describing the means by which our work is done. Our labors are empowered by the grace of our Lord. Again, let's return to verse 10, where Paul's already said, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But he says, I labored even more than all of them, meaning I worked harder than all of the apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. You see, the grace of God enabled and empowered and equipped everything that he did in service of Christ. And because it was the grace of God that was the means of fulfilling his ministry, that's why his labors were not in vain. Because they were empowered by the grace of God in light of the eternity that God would bring about through the resurrection. Now, this knowledge that our labor is not in vain in the Lord is, again, a great motivation for us. It's helpful for us to consider the Corinthians in this charge, but necessary for us to consider ourselves. You see, friends, we can endure, and we will be called to endure great trials and persecutions in our day. But we can do that. Every discouragement, every seeming defeat, we know that we can endure by the enabling grace of the Lord. And because of that, our work is not vain. It's valuable. It's valuable in the context of eternity. This gives us motivations as we face these hardships and persecutions. Helps us to not become slack in the day of trial, but instead to give ourselves to a superabundance and excessive overflow of work for Christ. Friends, the resurrection is the fuel. I hope you've seen. It is the fuel that fires gospel ministry. So we need to place our lives and our ministries then in the context of the resurrection. And the reason why Paul has belabored the resurrection so much is because the resurrection is the assurance of our future. How do we inherit eternal life? Through the resurrection. How do we enjoy a new heavens and a new earth? Through the resurrection. What gives us the future focus to our faith? The resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by which we're assured of our own resurrection. So, this doctrine is essential for us. We must hold on to it with all of our might and be steadfast, unmoved in our conviction. Similarly, unmoved in every sound doctrine that God reveals in His Word, to which we cling to and refuse to move from. Now, as we draw to a close, Paul gave this great pastoral charge to the Corinthian church. And as we remember that its nature was that of being essential and affectionate, we need to understand how we should live in accordance with this charge. Friends, each and every one of us as individuals, before we think about this as a church, each and every one of you is called to be steadfast in conviction, is called to have a settled and unwavering hold on what the Bible teaches. We as a church, too, need to be characterized by our love for sound doctrine, particularly the resurrection, because our labors are not for this life, but for the one to come. So the knowledge, the assurance, the conviction that our labor is valuable when placed in the context of eternity and then empowered by this grace of God, this is what will result in you and I and we as a church having a superabundant devotion to faithfully serving Christ. Very helpful commentator Andrew Nocelli wrote, "What we believe about the future affects what we do now. What we do with our bodies matters. Christ's resurrection and the transformed heavenly body he will give us should encourage us that what we do in our earthly bodies has meaning. Doing what God has called us to do is not meaningless. It's valuable. May that characterize us as believers. May that characterize us as steadfast Bible church as we hold with firm faith to that conviction. Even as we've seen these three elements of Paul's pastoral charge, the calling, the consequence, the conviction, and how they equip us to live faithfully in light of the resurrection." Let's pray that the Lord will do just that. Yahweh our God, Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, the one who not only has the power of life and death, but the power to bring about life even after death. We worship you, God, because of the doctrine of the resurrection. Because our Lord Jesus Christ did not only die for us, but he rose from the dead for us. And so we exult and rejoice in that assurance, because it is the grounds for the assurance of our own resurrection. Father, in light of all that we know about the resurrection, that fundamental of our faith, that essential core of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, in light of that, make us people who are steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing and being assured that our labor is not in vain when it is in the Lord. And so empower our ministry. Let us do it in the context of eternity. And for your glory, we pray now in Christ's name. Amen.